We'll be in again John chapter 7 this morning. We'll be looking backwards in John and forwards in John, but if you're there at 7, John 7, you'll be fine. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you that you have brought us here this morning, especially with all the ice on the roads. I pray that if anyone's making their way here right now, you might keep them safe and keep them on the road. Lord, I pray that this morning also that you will give me your grace to preach rightly and truly, explain your word in a way that will draw people to your Son, so that your voice will be truly heard and people might be both saved for the first time and draw from the well of salvation, your Son, through the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have noticed as we're working through John that when Jesus speaks to the crowds, it often seems that two conversations are going on instead of just one. In John chapter 6, for example, the previous chapter, if you remember, the crowds have followed Jesus across the sea, and they catch up to him at Capernaum, and they ask him, "When did you get here?" Pretty clear question. Jesus answers, "You're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And if you're reading that for the first time, you're thinking, how does that follow? They asked, "When did you get here?" And he talks about something else completely. Well, he does that because our words often conceal rather than reveal our thoughts and intentions. But Jesus sees and knows you. And his words address often what you have hidden. For some, when he does this, this brings confession. "Lord, you've seen me and you've known me. Deliver me from myself and my sin." And that confession is followed by comfort, where Jesus lifts the burden of guilt and shame and assures you that you're his. The woman at the well was one of those. She wanted to speak to Jesus about many other things, but Jesus saw that she was thirsty in her soul, and he exposed her thirst, and she turned to him, and he gave her living water. But for others, like the crowd in John chapter 6, Jesus' piercing words evoke bitterness and anger and desperate attempts to self-justify. Now, in John chapter 7, the crowd has been debating Jesus' identity. Is he the Christ? Is he mad? Is he demon-possessed? And on the surface, they seem like pious Israelites seeking to discern whether or not Jesus' claims are true. But Jesus cuts through that surface-level veneer. And he says, "He who sent me is true." This is verse 28 of chapter 7. "And you don't know him." Now, if you were standing there in the crowd, you might say, "Well, Jesus, these people are all here at the Feast of Tabernacles, a 7 or 8 day feast. Every day they worship Yahweh. Every day they offer sacrifices. Every day they sing praises. What do you mean they don't know the one who sent you?" Well, Jesus sees. And he says to them, "You praise Yahweh with your lips, but your hearts are far from him." And again, if you were there, you would notice the crowd doesn't seem in chapter 7 to be wholly and completely against him. There are some there who've already said, we think he's a good man. Some seem to be on his side. Nevertheless, Jesus peers into their souls and reveals unbelief. He sees unbelief and he reveals it. "You don't know God," he says. But then Jesus says in verse 29, "I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." And as Tyler pointed out last week, these are very beautiful words. "You don't know God, but I know him. I'm from him, And even better, he sent me to you. And John has already in his gospel told us the purpose for which God sent his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why God sent him. And so Jesus' words there in verse 28 are an invitation. The one you don't know is making himself known to you in me. Come to the living and true God and live. And how do they respond? Well, there's a twofold response, or at least there appears on the surface to be a twofold response. In verse 30, some in the crowd seek to arrest him. This isn't the authorities. They're going to try to arrest him in a minute. This is some in the crowd who are so offended by his words that they seek to seize him and arrest him. But in verse 31, we learn that's not the only response. Many, we're told in verse 31, believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And we need to ask ourselves, as we look at verse 31, is this genuine conversion? The word believe there is pisteo, that's the verb form of pistis, belief or faith in Greek. As in English, the word for belief in Greek has several different meanings. You can understand it in several different ways. I'll give you an example. I'm afraid of heights. When I was a young man, I used to jump out of airplanes, and that did it for me. I don't want to go. I have a hard time climbing up on tall ladders now. I don't want to do the height thing very well. This is why, no matter who begs me and who tries to shame me for being a coward, I refuse to ride roller coasters. I just won't get on the things. I'm too afraid of them. I know, in my mind, that roller coasters, in this country anyway, are subjected to rigorous safety regulations. And that if I were to get on a roller coaster, the chances of me being catapulted into the air and splattered on the ground are minuscule. I know that. And I believe it to be true. I agree with the proposition. But I'm not riding it. I'm not getting on. That knowledge does not lead me to entrust my life to the roller coaster. And likewise, in Greek, one can use the word belief in the same way. One can say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus' claims are true. I agree that Jesus is the Christ, and you can stop there. Simple agreement. But, again, as in English, this belief can have a more profound meaning. In another scenario, I might say, in another life, I might have said, I believe the roller coaster is safe and I'm riding it. I'm entrusting my life to it. And that is the sort of belief that Jesus calls for. That's the sort of belief that Jesus calls you to place in him. Not only agreeing that he is God's son, not only agreeing now that we know in past tense that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, but you entrust your whole self, your life, and your eternity to him. That's what he wants from you. That's justifying faith. That's the kind of belief through which God credits you with the righteousness of Christ. Do these people believe in that way? Now, notice the foundation of their faith. It's there in verse 31. Will the Christ do greater works or miracles than these? So they believe because they can't imagine that the Christ, when he comes, will do greater miracles. Now, Jesus' works, his miracles are wonderful, and they evoke awe in anyone who was around to see him do them. But the purpose of his works is to authenticate, to validate his words, his claims. And often it turns out, we see this over and over again, not just in John's gospel, but in the other gospels as well. Often it turns out that the people who come to Jesus for his works forsake him because of his words. Very often. In John chapter 6, they came for more of that miraculous bread and they left. They forsook him when he offered them himself as the living bread. When he started preaching about himself, they left. Turn forward to chapter 8, verse 30, and we'll see another example. There are also a crowd, another crowd, believes in Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't respond by saying, "Oh, well, wonderful, now you are justified in God's sight." He says, "If," this is verse 31, "if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. If you embrace my words and keep them and hold fast to them, you are my disciples." Why would he say it that way? Well, you see, and we've seen this throughout our studies, not just in John, but in every other book we've studied, the words of Christ lay the heart bare. They expose sin. And that causes deep pain. But his words are also the great balm and comfort whereby Christ says, "Yes, you're a sinner, but I've come to save sinners, and in me you're no longer God's enemy, but you're God's friend." Jesus' words, if you give yourself over to them and abide in them, will definitely mortify. They will kill off the flesh that you love and that I love. So they're dangerous. But they also vivify. That is, they give life to your spirit. Now, by contrast to Jesus' words, his miracles are safe. Miracles don't delve into your soul. They don't expose you. They cause wonder and awe as they should, but they make no demands. So far, these people believe because of his works. And Jesus isn't finished speaking to them, so let's see the effect of his words. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him, the temple guards, Jewish temple guards. Earlier, segments of the crowd had sought to arrest him. We saw that in verse 30, but here the murmurings and the grumblings of the crowd disputing about who he is have reached the Pharisees, and perhaps the Pharisees hear some that say they believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they say to themselves, "We can't let this spread. We've got to stop it." And so the Pharisees go to the chief priests, and that should put off some alarm bells there, because the Pharisees and the chief priests normally are not friends. They don't like each other. The chief priests are Sadducees. And Sadducees, unlike Pharisees, deny the afterlife. They believe you just die and go into nothingness. And they deny the resurrection. Some scholars believe they also only held to the first five books of the Bible as inspired, and they discarded the prophets as inspired. And probably one of the worst things from the Pharisaic perspective is that they eagerly cooperated with the Romans, and they loved to receive gifts and privileges from Roman governors. So the Pharisees consider Sadducees compromisers, lawbreakers, enemies of the prophets, enemies of the scriptures. The Sadducees likewise don't like the Pharisees. They consider the Pharisees low class. The Sadducees saw themselves as the elite, the social elite in Israel. The Pharisees were low class. They spent a lot of time talking to the people and teaching them the traditions of the elders and wasting their time. The Sadducees saw themselves as above all that. They saw the Pharisees as kind of pop theologians, low class. So they don't like each other. They despise each other. But, you know, have you noticed this? Jesus has a way of bringing people together. He does. He unites the world. And the reason he unites the world is because Jesus is a deadly threat to the very thing that every human-made religion and all secular philosophy seeks to nurture and protect. That is the autonomy, the liberty, the ability, the basic goodness of, and the supremacy of the self. Human religion in all its forms says something like, you are able to do as God requires and or become like God by spiritual effort. Something along those lines. Human philosophy goes further and says you can be your own God in its various forms. Jesus says no to both. You must have me. I am the way and the truth and the life, and there's no other way to the Father but through me. And I will give you life if you'll forsake yourself and come to me. And that's the trick, isn't it? That's the problem. You must forsake yourself and come to him. If you love yourself, if you love the darkness, you'll do your best to snuff out the light, and you'll happily join broad coalitions of mutual tolerance to protect the darkness. Pharisees, Sadducees, interfaith coalitions, academic societies, agnostics, mystics, spiritual people, and secular speak with one voice when it comes to Jesus, and they all say together, he will not be our king. He will not rule over us. That's what makes Jesus' words in verse 33 so important. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. Jesus here speaks to the crowd about his coming departure, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, he speaks about these things quite a bit in the Gospels. Often, especially when he's speaking to his disciples, people who are already his followers, he does so passively. He'll say things like, well, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and when we get there, they're going to arrest me, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles who will crucify me, and then the third day I'll rise again. It's all kind of passive language about what people are going to do to him. Here, while officers are en route to arrest him, and while many in the crowd are already against him, and before the totality of the crowd, which will one day demand his death, Jesus doesn't speak passively. His words point to the sovereignty that he exercises over his own destiny. I will be with you a little longer, then I will go to my Father. Let me lay out my plan for you so that you know what I am going to do. I will be with you a little longer. I go to my Father. I am sovereign over my life, and I'm sovereign over my death. I'm sovereign over my resurrection and my ascension. No power on earth, certainly not the officers who are coming to arrest me, and certainly not you, will thwart my purposes. I was with my Father in the beginning, and I will sit with him in glory in the end. Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, David writes, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, that's his Messiah, his King, his Christ, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus is that king. The people of Zion, the Jews here, will clothe him in beatings and insults and condemn him to death. The Gentiles will crown him with thorns and pierce his hands and feet and crucify him on God's holy hill. But by these very things, God will establish his son as king. By these very things, God will undo the consequences of sin and defeat death and crush the serpent under his feet to win his bride, his church for himself. Then God will raise his son up on the third day, and he will ascend to the heavenly temple, clothed in glory and seated in honor. And from there he will come again to judge all the nations of the earth as king. And then every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, because he will be shown to be their Lord. He makes clear his sovereignty here. Now note what he says next. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That last sentence, where I am, you cannot come, indicates that those who believe in verse 31 are not genuine. To those who genuinely trust in Jesus, Jesus promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's in Hebrews 13:5. He promises, I am with you even to the end of the age. Matthew 28. He says, where I am, you will be also. For the believer, there is no time when you are separated from him. No time when you can't find him. No time when he's not with you or you're not with him. But to these, he says, where I am, speaking again of his ascension, where I am, you cannot come, or his death, resurrection, and ascension. You will seek me and not find me. That might seem strange too, because doesn't Jesus in Matthew's gospel promise whoever seeks finds? Well, remember going back to John chapter 6, remember the feeding of the 5,000, which turned out to be about 20,000 if you remember. What happens the next day? They all get in their boats and they seek Jesus. They row across the sea to find him, diligently searching until they do find him in Capernaum across the sea. But what do they really seek? More bread. I mean, everyone seeks good and beautiful things, physical health, comfort, freedom from anxiety, prosperity in this life. Some are lured into the church with the promise that Jesus will give these things to them. But when they discover Jesus instead offers himself, when they hear him say, I am the good and the beautiful and the satisfying joy to which every other joy and good thing in the world truly points, they say, no, we'd rather have those other good things, not you. And if you don't give them to us now, we'll seek them some other way. These in chapter 7 seek a Christ who will meet their demands and give them what they want. And so they cannot find Jesus. After Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, these will continue seeking their Christ, but they won't find him, because they're not seeking the Christ. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you'll seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Ever since the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel and the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jewish communities have been scattered across the globe. You can go to pretty much, in Jesus' day, you could go pretty much to any city and find a little knot of Jews there. And that those knots all across, of Jews all across the globe were called the dispersion or the diaspora. This comment here in verses 35 to 36 is indignation. It may not see it on the surface, but the Greek makes it clear. The phrase, this man, you see that? In the Greek can be, and I think in this context, is contemptuous. It's a little bit, we use the phrase, this guy, sometimes to say the same sort of thing. Where does this guy think he's going? Where does this guy think he's going? We won't buy what he's selling, so he's going to go hawk himself to the dispersions, to the dispersion and to the Greeks. It's a bit like what they're saying here. And there is irony, because after Jesus goes to the one who sent him, his Father, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to his church and to his apostles. And through these, Jesus does go to the diaspora. And from the diaspora, Jesus does go to the Greeks and teach the Greeks, the Gentiles. You and I, if you're not Jewish, you and I are here because Jesus, by his Spirit, through his apostles, went to the diaspora and went to the Greeks. And every time his gospel, every time the gospel is shared or preached, Christ goes out again. Wherever his gospel is proclaimed, Jesus speaks through his Spirit to do in the hearts and minds of those who hear whatever he wills. This is our confidence in sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors. This is our confidence in preaching, that we know that everything depends on his taking his word and doing his will. And so we just put it out there and rest in whatever his will might be. Now, notice all of this took place in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles lasts 7 days with an additional 8th day. There are sacrifices through the 7th day. There's no sacrifices on the 8th day, but some count the 8th day as part of the feast. Now, on each of the 7 first days of the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest takes a chalice, a golden cup, down from the temple to the pool of Siloam. And he dips the chalice in the pool and he carries, at a grand procession, he carries this chalice full of water up back into and through the temple and to the altar of burnt offering and burnt sacrifices. And he pours the water from the chalice on the sides of the altar. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's a Feast of Tabernacles. And when Israel dwelt in tents in the wilderness without water, God gave them water from rocks. This celebrates God's provision of water in the wilderness. Human beings are fragile creatures. Even the most athletically fit man or woman will die in days without water. You could survive maybe a month without food, but not without water. Life depends on it, and God provides it. That's what this ceremony celebrates. God, Jesus says, is God even gives water to his enemies, people who don't believe in him and don't want to be with him and despise his word and his law. God even continues day after day to give them water. If you don't trust in him, still you can go home and turn your faucet on and drink water. That's all from God's creation. He still gives you water to drink because he's good and he's patient and he's kind with you and he wants you to come to him and live. Now, we're in verse 37, we're told that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, we can't be sure if this is the 7th day or the 8th day, but if I was forced to guess, I would say it's the 8th day after that last cup of water has been poured out on the altar and there's no more water being poured out. Then Jesus stands and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Note that he stands. That might not seem odd to you because in America and the West, we stand up to preach. I stand to preach. If you're giving a talk or a speech somewhere, you stand up. Jewish rabbis, however, sat when they would teach, and their listeners or followers would sit down at their feet. And the sitting of the rabbi communicated authority and dignity. But now Jesus stands, and he casts aside his rabbinical dignity so that all can see. And he cries out. The word is kratzo. It's It's yell. He raises his voice to the top, to the highest point. He yells so all can hear. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you thirst? Well, you and I probably don't know what thirst is like people in those days did. We can go home, and we can turn on our faucets, and we can drink all that we want. Thirst, deadly thirst, is not an ever-present threat to us. But maybe you felt it before. Can you remember a time in your life when you felt desperately panicky thirst? When I was 12, my family rented a cabin in the Ozarks, which is in Arkansas. It's beautiful. I don't know if you've ever been to the Ozarks or not, but it's a beautiful area. We love to hike as a family. I was 12, my sister was 7, and we'd done it many times. We found a trail on the map, about 7 miles, and because we kind of done it so much, we didn't think it'd be that big of a deal. We thought it would be easy. We only brought 2 bottles of water, and it was, we thought that would be enough. We didn't check the topography of the trail, and it was the morning, and it was kind of cool, so we didn't check the weather, and it turned out to be over 100 degrees that day, and the trail went downhill very steeply for about 3.5 miles, and I know it sounds easy if you haven't hiked a lot to go downhill, but it's really not. It kills your legs. So we finished off our water bottles at mile 2, and then we walked more mile, got down to the bottom of the valley, and we found just a tepid, dirty, slow stream. Nothing there that we wanted to see. And we realized that the trail was about to turn us around and climb steeply for about 3.5 miles. And my sister was barely could stand up. I think she was probably in the first stages of dehydration. I know I wasn't thinking right. My parents weren't thinking right. We had no other choice but to take that stagnant, nasty, tepid water and fill our bottles with it, which was, don't ever do that. If you come across water in the woods, don't ever do that. But we were not thinking straight, and we were desperately thirsty. I was fantasizing about water, and that actually looked good to me at the time. So we filled our water bottles, and we drank, and we went back up, and thank God no one got sick. But that's the first time I felt panic and desperation for water. These people know that desperation. It's part of their life. They felt the heat of the sun with much distance to go and little strength left and not even a tepid stream to provide water. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. And of course, Jesus speaks of a deeper and even more desperate kind of thirst. The radiance and the heat of God's law beats down on your conscience with all its weight and all of its demands, and there's no relief. You have no water. You've walked a long way under a hot sun and found the way harsh, and the wilderness unforgiving. You look to the usual cisterns to distract yourself. Maybe you binge watch Netflix, or you go to your most favorite pleasure of some kind. Maybe it's work or family. But these leak, and you still thirst. Jesus says, come to me and drink. My life will seep into the depths of your soul. And though your sins are like scarlet, I will wash you white as wool. Come and drink. Whoever believes in me, he says in verse 38. And that tells us what it means to drink. To drink is to believe. And we've already talked about what kind of belief. You can see a well. You can know that the water in the well will quench your thirst, but if you don't dip your chalice or your cup in the well and drink, take it into yourself, you'll die. To believe is to say to Christ, I'm thirsty. There's no water within, no cistern in the world that will help. I'm yours, and all that I have I give to you. Please save me. Give me life, and he will. Do you thirst? Whether you've believed up to this point in Christ, truly believed up to this point in Christ, or have believed for many years, or haven't ever believed, notice this covers both types of person. Whoever thirsts can come to him and drink. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, come to him and you can drink. Jesus is right now your well of salvation, your water in a dry place. Are you entrapped by sin? Are you a believer beset by some sin? Drink. Are you overcome by sorrow? Drink. Are you burdened by fear? Drink. How often in my own life, I've been a Christian for 20-something years, how often I think, oh, I can do it, I'm fine. I set out in the wilderness on my own, not even a bottle of water. And soon I find my head swimming and my tongue stuck to the top of my mouth, and I realize I've gone too far. And he says to you, whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink. Bring your sorrows to me in prayer. Carry your shame to me, and I'll wash it away. Meditate on my words, and they'll well up in you. Take my body. Take my blood. I'm your Savior and your God. As Scripture has said, Jesus continues, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus isn't quoting a single text. He's bringing together many, many texts from the Old Testament that say the same thing. What you cannot gain or find yourself or in yourself, God will impart to you. He will pour his own life into your soul. He will inscribe his law into your heart. He will pour out his own Holy Spirit. Note the plural here. It's not river, it's rivers. Many rivers flowing out of your heart. Jesus imparts his life to every part of you, body and soul, all that is corrupted by sin and subject to death. All that brings you to despair, his waters flow over them, cleansing and replenishing in every way. The word for heart there is koila, and it means intestines, guts. So, I mean, it's not really heart, it's your belly, which sounds odd to us. But the belly is the seat of hunger and thirst. In the very seat of hunger and thirst, there, Jesus says, I'll create a fountain of living water. Are you thirsty? There are many who will not say so. I'm fine. I don't need a drink. I'll press on and all shall be well. You know that's not true. Come to the fountain and drink. And Jesus, you'll find, is no tepid, slow-moving stream. He is pure and clean and will give life to your soul. Now this, in verse 39, Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, Jesus is life. He is the author of life. But as we say in our creed, the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's God. He's the one through whom Jesus imparts his life to those who are dead in sins and transgressions. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's everlasting. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's not a force. He's a person. He's every bit God as God as he's God in every way that the Father and the Son are God. Now, Adam and Eve and Noah and his family and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Joseph and Rachel and Leah and Moses and Aaron and all of the people in the old covenant who believed, they were also men and women who were dead in sin and trespasses. By what power did they trust in Yahweh? Well, that was the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not saying that those people in the Old Covenant didn't have any experience of the Holy Spirit. Of course they did, or they wouldn't ever have come to faith and life. The Holy Spirit has always, for all time, been the one who imparts the life of Christ to sinners. Jesus here does speak of a future event, but the Spirit gave life and sustained faith long before Pentecost. And so those in that crowd are still able to come to him and have that life if they want it. So he's not saying, oh, you can't have it, it's coming in the future. They can have life right then. But he is pointing here to, John tells us, a future event. At Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit will make his home in the bride, in the church. The sinful, messy, impious church. And he will make his home in the hearts, in the bellies of all who believe. His people, individually and corporately, will become his tabernacle. You might wonder, well, how is that possible? How can the thrice holy God live in me? Why do I have this indwelling, but Adam and Abraham and Moses did not? John tells us, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. His death and resurrection and ascension establishes that new covenant that had been prophesied, promised through Jeremiah, where God says, I will inscribe my law in their hearts. No longer will they say, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest, because I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. This is possible. We can become vessels of the Holy Spirit. It's possible because the blood of Jesus cleanses you from every stain, making you fit for his dwelling place. Notice here in this text that those who believe necessarily receive the Holy Spirit. That's important to note. If you believe, you have the Holy Spirit. There are some who will say, oh no, you don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You need a second blessing. You need to be Spirit-filled. That's a lie. If you believe in Jesus, you are filled and indwelt by the Spirit. And that also, another lie out there, is that the Spirit's some kind of experience that descends on a congregation when music is played in the right way or the fog machine goes. Then the Spirit comes. No. The dwelling of the Spirit in you and in the church is an objective promise of God to all who believe. Do you believe in him? You don't need a second blessing. You don't need another baptism of the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God himself. The fullness of the deity dwells in you right now, and he's here right now. And that's why, while you must confess your sins and repent and continue to repent, you need not ever fret over your soul. God dwells in you for your good. His Spirit seals you as his own forever. No power is able to dislodge him from you. He comes to you to stay, and because he abides in you, you will abide in him. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that on such an icy day, you brought so many people here. We thank you that you have not just delivered us from death and forgiven our sins, but you've made your home in us. You've gone to the place that is most barren, our hearts and our souls, and you have made rivers of living water flow through us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you. Lord, if there is anyone here who is thirsty, I pray that you might drive that person to the well. Bring that person to the fount of salvation, who is your Son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.